If you have your Bibles, open up with me in 1 Timothy. We've been in a series called Manifesto, and happy to report that after today's sermon, we will be halfway through the letter. And so we're going to finish it out for the rest of the summer. We'll kick off a new one August 27th. I want you to put August 27th on your calendar. August 27th is going to be fall kickoff Sunday, all right? So school's going to get ready to start back, and people are going to be winding back from their summer vacations and all those things. So August 27th is going to be a major kickoff Sunday for us. It'll be like Easter, okay? So Easter is a big day for us. We're looking at August 27th, fall kickoff. Everyone going to reengage that day, and we're going to kick off our ministries for students and children again on Wednesday nights, that next Wednesday night. And so things will be back rolling August 27th. And so be engaged. Until then, continue to be engaged. It's a good thing. You just want to put that thing on your radar. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to deal with three verses today. The last three verses of chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's pray together. Lord, this is your word. We thank you for it. We open it here high above everyone else because it is the most important thing to us, that we open it because it declares the truth of the gospel, the truth of your kingship, the truth of your salvation, and it's open to all who would hear it to turn and believe. And so, Lord, we preach Christ today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In our home growing up, in my home growing up in Knoxville, Tennessee, I had a set of rules to live by that Dad and Mom held me to. One of those things was if I were to be sitting at the kitchen table, I was, number one, not to have a hat on, okay? I couldn't have a hat on the table, and I couldn't lean back in my chair or my dad would snap and say, "Boy, put that chair, all four legs belong on the ground, not just two, okay, Dad? No problem." I had other things, like I couldn't wear shorts to church. It's just one of those things. For some reason, we couldn't do that. So I didn't wear shorts to church. By golly, my kids wear shorts sometimes, so it's okay. But even in my own household now, so if you parent at all, you probably have your own set of rules. We call these house rules in my house. They're house rules that our kids want our kids to abide by if they're living under my roof. Things my dad said again. And so some were original, some are new for us. Some of our own rules are at dinner time, their bottoms have to be on the chairs. You have to be asked if you can be excused, and you have to go clean your own plate and put it in the dishwasher so Dad and Mom doesn't have to do it. Also, no bodily functions at the table, all right? So when you have four boys, it's like a burping game of who can do it the loudest all the time. And so we're like, okay, no burping or whatever else at the table, kids. We don't throw balls in the house, or unless Dad initiates, then it's okay. We don't throw balls. So some rules you establish that you keep. Other rules, they come along the way from learning. The second rule is you can't throw balls at the house. Okay, so Jack threw a golf ball once, shattered a window. That's how it goes. Don't put too much toilet paper in the toilet, and boys absolutely must put the toilet seat down. That came from Marcy falling in once because one of the boys left it open. Not your mom's going to fall in again. So, now usually on Sunday nights, we have what we call family meeting. When you have six kids, you treat your home kind of like a government. You got to keep some sort of organization. So we have family meeting on Sunday nights most of the time. And that's everyone around a circle, either in the living room or on the dining room table. And we sit down, we do family devotion. We talk about Sunday. We talk about the week. We line out calendar. What's going on? Who's getting lunches this week? Who's not getting lunches? And then I allow them the opportunity to request to make changes to the rules or to amend the rules. Most of the time, the answer is no, absolutely not. But sometimes I'm lenient. And one of those rules that I changed once was we had this rule where it was like no reptiles in the house of any sort. And Hudson really wanted a turtle for his birthday, and so we got a turtle thanks to a faithful church member who found one in their yard. So we got this turtle, and the church, turtle was fine, but my kid never took care of it, okay? So 3 weeks later, we're like, all right, we're tired of the turtle. Let's set the turtle free. And so we set the turtle free, and now we've enacted the rule again, no reptiles in the house. So today is Silas's birthday, and he's begged for a lizard, of which I said, sorry, son, no reptiles in the house, because I'm the president of our house, and I can make those decisions. Rules are important. They help govern us, right? Rules aren't a bad thing. They're a good thing when done the right way. When we all live by a shared set of rules, then peace is kept, respect is given, and life flourishes. But when rules are broken, and when rules go bad, and they're not enacted, and they're not put in place, things get out of whack, get a little haywire. When there's not a shared set of rules, kind of people make up their own or bend their own and disrespect the rules. And what happens is trust gets lost, disrespect ensues, brokenness comes, all kinds of things go crazy. Now, when we hear the word rules, some of us already might be going, legalism, legalistic, here we go. And that's not what I'm trying to do. Maybe you grew up in a home where you had very legalistic parents. I grew up in a home where I was not allowed to mow the yard on a Sunday, okay? This parents held very Sabbatarian type views to the Sunday, and so for some reason I couldn't mow the yards on Sundays. To this day, okay, I don't see anything wrong with mowing the yard on Sundays, but to this day I can't mow the yard on Sundays because I feel like I'm disrespecting my parents' wish. There's nothing inherently wrong with it. It's one of those legalistic views that you held, that someone held, that maybe that you can't do because you want to respect your parents, so I can't do that. Maybe you attended a church that was very legalistic, drawing lines in life where the Bible didn't draw. Or you were engaged in another religion that was extremely legalistic in their beliefs, or possibly in your own marriage. There's differences of how you should or shouldn't do certain things, and out of respect, you don't do them because of certain kind of rules or boundaries. But what's important here, rules aren't bad, they are necessary. They are meant to set us up to succeed in life, and particularly when the Bible addresses certain things we are to do and don't do, when it comes to more rules-based things that have to do with our conduct, these things are set in place in order to help lead us faithfully in God's ways, according to God's ways, and ultimately end us in God's kingdom. Because the Bible says we are to work out our own salvation in spirit and truth, that we're to work and walk in life the way that Christ calls us to, and he calls us to a set of commands, right? So commands aren't bad things, rules aren't bad things, they're good things that help us grow and keep us in bounds of certain things. And here we have Paul. When we began this study in 1 Timothy, we began looking at the unique relationship that Paul had with his disciple Timothy, a spiritual father to him. This unique relationship Paul had with the city of Ephesus and the church in Ephesus particularly. And we see here, even if you look back at chapter 1, you see that in his opening chapter, he addresses Timothy and he charges Timothy with the ability to go and protect the church, to swat the error in teaching that's been put in place by these false teachers, to deal with it, to oppose them. And in his charge, he includes the reason because the gospel is so worth keeping that we have to be so careful with the gospel because the gospel is the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. And Paul even includes a deep emotional conviction, sharing his own personal story at the end of chapter 1 where it has came to him and he has repented of his sin and trusted in this gospel. So it's of grave importance. And because this church is going wayward, Timothy's got to fix it. And so what Paul does in chapters 2 and 3 is he comes in and starts saying, hey, listen, here's how you got to put things in place. Once those guys are gone, you've got to focus on these things. You've got to focus on the conduct. And we'll get there in a minute. But what's crazy, when you read this verse, when you read chapter 3, start with verse 14 and 15, it's interesting that Paul says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, that his love for the church is so intact, that he wants to be there so bad, that he's already writing, even though he's not there personally, his message was so important that he had to write it out beforehand, that he had to go ahead and send it, because that's how bad it was. I got to get this message to them now. And I, for one, am so thankful that Paul wrote it down, because it's so valuable to us today as we even read it and we even sit under it today and try to align our church and our lives with the message of it. And so he continues and says, but if I should be delayed, I have written. So here's the purpose of his letter. Paul gives us his purpose. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Now let's talk about God's household, because he uses three things to describe God's household. He says God's household, number one. He says, which is the church of the living God, number two. And then he says the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is what he calls the people of God. When you first think about God's household, what he's referring to is what's in a household. It's inside of a household. It's not just furniture and not chairs and not money and not things, but people. And inside of a household is a family, that we are the family of God, that we are children of God and brothers and sisters to Christ his Son, that we in this church labor under the family of Christ Community Church, that you are brothers and sisters. If you're a member of our church, if you've turned from sin and trusted in Christ, that you are brothers and sisters. So if you ever hear me say something like, Brother Jimmy and I were talking, or whatever, Sister Grace and I were talking, I don't ever really refer to people that way, but this is what we mean. Sometimes I'll address people like, hey, brother, how's it going? I don't address people who aren't lost as brother, because I don't think they're brothers. I want them to be brothers. Because this is how we do things. We're a family of God. We belong together. We belong to God, and we represent our good Father. And so when you think about these things, there is a difference. There's a different home life than maybe the broken one you grew up in. Inside of God's house is a bunch of bad people who have been brought into a family they don't deserve to be brought into. And so you hear me talking slightly here, but there is a line drawn in the sand between those who are not Christians and those who are. And that line in the Bible is very sharp. It's very sharp, so sharp that it says you're either light or you're darkness. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're either in the family or you're not. And that's a dark line drawn in the sand. And each time we take the Lord's Supper, we have to say this. We say, hey, today we're taking the Lord's Supper. Here's who can take it. A believing Christian can take it. That means if you're not a Christian, you cannot take in this Lord's Supper. And even today, I say these things to you because I want you to know, if you're here today and you're visiting, you've been coming for some time, or you're new and you're not a Christian, you're trying to figure this whole Christianity thing out, the truth is you can know Christ, and God wants you to know Christ. That he loves you, he made a way for you to know Christ, and all you have to do is turn from your sin and believe upon Christ for salvation. And this is what we get to do. As God's household, there is no judgment, because all of us are broken sinners. We're all bad people worshiping the one good person, Jesus Christ. And this is a beautiful thing, that we live and we labor in this life under his name, not our own, because he is Jesus, and we are the family of God. Number two, the second thing he says is we are the church of the living God. So not only are we God's household or the family of God, we are the church of the living God. Living God, meaning he's not dead. He's alive. That he's not some stone idol or wooden image, but he is the creator of the universe. That he is alive, that he is among us. And what this is referencing is not anything other than the presence of God. That we don't have to, invite God into our space. The Bible says when we gather together as His church, the presence of God is here. Maybe you kind of feel it as you worship this morning, as you sing praises to Jesus, only Jesus, as you come into the room and the room is set with lights and everything else. All these things are nice, but the most important thing we do is gather in here to worship God, because He is among us. He's with us. He is right now. He's moving in and through every heart in here, that He's pricking your heart to convict you of sin, that if you're lost today, He might be leaning into you right now, tapping on your heart, saying, for some time now, I've been knocking. For some time, I've been convicting you of your sin. For some time, I know you've been struggling with this sin. Time to walk away from it. Time to let it down. Time to bring it to the light. Do you need to come in the light today? Believer, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you've been struggling with some sin, and you've been hiding it in, fighting it, and begging the Lord to take it away from you, maybe the Lord taking it away from you is you letting go of your pride and confessing it to someone else. Because we're in the presence of God. If you remember God's promise to Israel, He says, one day I will dwell among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That God dwells among us. Scriptures calls us the temple of the living God. That He lives in us by His Spirit. And even as we gather in here weekly to worship, we scatter throughout the community weekly to do His work by His Spirit. Jesus says, and behold, I am with you always. Therefore, go. And so as we go today, we don't go alone. We go in the Spirit of Christ. We go in the Spirit of God living in us. This is why we're able to be convicted in the middle of the week for things we're saying or doing or aren't doing or aren't saying. Because God is in us. He's working in us. He's calling us to faithfulness daily. And we do all this, and we sing praises, and we read His Word, and we preach it, and we go all for His glory. And so we are the church of the living God, because His presence is among us. Third thing He calls us is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Pillar and foundation of the truth. When you think about these two words, what I kept coming back to is the word truth. That we are these things for the truth of God. That what we really are guardians of the truth. We are guardians. And now, this time in Ephesus, these people are quite really well of the temple of Artemis and Diana. They were displayed very high in the city. And so when you think about Paul's use of the word pillar and foundation, he's pointing to the fact that the false teachers had abandoned the truth of the gospel, and Paul reminds the church of their role of guarding the truth of God. It's said that the temple of Diana or Artemis was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world. It boasted 100 iconic columns, each over 18 meters high, which together lifted its massive, shining marble roof way up in the sky. And so when Paul says you are the pillar of the truth, he's talking about the pillars that hold high the temple of Artemis so people can look and see it. That we are to lift high the truth of God's Word. That we're to lift high God's message faithfully. And then as foundation, this massive marble building was grounded on marble. I sat down in the room the other day with my boys to go over my sermon. I'll do that sometimes late at night, and they wouldn't go to sleep. So I sat down with them, and I read them the Bible. That's what I do. They go to sleep after that. And I sit down with them, and all right, boys, I'm going to go over my sermon with you Sunday. Like, oh, great, Dad, here we go. And so, over three verses, and we're talking about pillar and foundation. I'm like, hey, what's the most important part of a house? And they said, the toys. Like, no, not the toys. The Xbox? No, not the Xbox. And so we start talking. I'm going, when you think about a house being built, what's put down first? And Jack goes, oh, the concrete. the foundation. And I said, absolutely. And this is what Paul's talking about, that we're, as the foundation, we're to hold the truth of the gospel firm, that we're to hold the truth of God's word firmly and high. And this is the church's duty. This is your duty. This isn't the pastor's duties. The pastors help guard that, but the church as a whole are to rebuke and correct those who would live in who would be living contrary as believers. Hey man, you're a Christian, aren't you? Well, yeah, I am a Christian. Then why are you, like, what you're doing is kind of sinful, you know? Like, what you're saying doesn't really match up with what the Bible says. Oh yeah, you're right. And we're to call people to correction. People who are lost, we're to go and say, we're to engage them with the gospel, right? The truth of God's word, if we believe it, then we believe that a lost person could die today and go to hell. That's the reality of what we believe. I've started reading in Ezekiel, and the first three chapters, God calls Ezekiel to go be a prophet and speak his word. He eats the scroll and he goes, and God says, listen, you need to go and share the gospel. You need to go and warn these people. If you won't do it, if you won't tell them, if they die, the blood of them is on your hands. And I'm reading that going, man, how many people have I neglected? How many people have I not shared? And that has changed my week. Every time I go somewhere, I'm going, okay, goodness gracious, how am I going to awkwardly get the gospel from here? I'm thinking, the Lord is pricking my heart to get me to be more evangelistic because it matters. I don't know who's going to die and when they're going to die. Only the Lord knows that, right? Only the Lord knows it. And how foolish it is of me to live my life as if my life and my glorious Christianity is only for my own benefit. No, it's been given to me so I can give it to someone else. We got here today because someone else believed the gospel. This church was planted a long time ago because someone saw a need for you to hear the gospel. Someone planted the gospel in Knoxville, Tennessee, and someone planted Galilee Baptist Church so that a young boy like me at 12 years old can hear the gospel and be saved. And by golly, I'm grateful for them. And so we have to be a missionary people to this community. And this week, we have the privilege and opportunity to preach the gospel to over 250 little hearts and souls. That is an amazing privilege, an amazing joy, an amazing responsibility. And the responsibility to disciple them and to walk with them through marriage, through child raising, and through death until the kingdom of heaven. What a beautiful thing we get to do as the church. And we get to hold the pillar, be the pillar and the foundation of the truth of God's word. So here in the middle of Paul's letter, he calls the church to two things: proper conduct and proper confession. Proper conduct and proper confession. You look at the conduct of the church. What has Paul written about so far? He says, I write all these things to you so that the people ought to conduct themselves this way. This is what he's written about so far. He talks about their exemplary conduct, including their holy behavior in chapter 2, 1 through 8. We preached on that. We talked about their uncontentious prayer, that the prayers of the church matter, that we don't just don't pray for each other, we pray for the church, and we pray for the furthering of the gospel to the nations, that the advancement of the gospel is somewhat dependent on the prayers of the church, that we are to pray for the advancement of the gospel. This is why we talk about our mission teams. This is why we pray for our offering, that God would give more so we could send more, so we can do more, so we can bless more, so we can support our mission partners out there. We have Scott laboring in Mumbai, in India, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the Lord knows every heart and every soul he will touch. We have mission partners all over the place. I have friends named Dan and Ashley Jenkins who have four little kids who are laboring in a city I can't even tell you. That they're laboring for the gospel, reaching people. They've been learning the language for the last 2 years. A very hard task, especially if you have four kids, learning a whole new language in order to share the gospel with people. And that's just two of hundreds upon hundreds of missionaries who are laboring faithfully for the gospel. Paul's talked about the importance of modest dress, of biblical church order, of godly church leadership, and when it comes to elders and deacons. And all of these things matter, and all these things should define who we are as Christ Community Church. We should all seek to align our lives up, our conduct up with the words of Scripture and the words of Jesus. I mean, even if you just take Jesus' greatest commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? I think if we were just to say, wake up in the morning and go, you know what? I'm going to commit myself today to loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we were just to put that on our phone face or on our dashboard or on our workspace, how would that change the way we talked, the way we did things, and the places we went to and the things we looked at? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart, soul, mind, strength. That alone is convicting. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Wow, that's a hard one. Loving your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul deals with the importance of the conduct of the church, that we are to align our lives with Jesus as best that we can. So conduct of the church. And second thing he moves us into is talking about the confession of the church. Paul continues his focus, moving from the church to the Son. The church's confession is the Son of God. The church of God is to magnify the Son of God. Verse 16, he says, "And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great." When Paul uses the word mystery, he always means it. He uses it to reference salvation in the revealed person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the mystery that was once hidden in the Old Testament. The prophets and the people of Israel, they couldn't see it. All they saw was God had promised a Messiah to come. That one day there'd be a king in Israel who would need no other king. That one day a Messiah would come born of a virgin. One day the throne of the world would be his. And all the Israelites in the Old Testament kept looking and kept waiting. Maybe it's David. Maybe it's this guy. No, these people keep failing, God. You keep saying there's a king coming. Where is he? He was hidden until we get to the New Testament. And then the mystery is revealed. It's Christ. When he pairs this reality with the mystery of godliness, when he pairs it here with godliness, the point is Jesus is the secret to godliness, that he's the key to godly conduct. When the church wants to know how to fully conduct themselves, they look to the Son. We lift high the supremacy of Jesus Christ everywhere we go. That Jesus is our King. That we are to align our lives up with Him. That He makes our godliness possible. Because He's the perfect one who paid for all of our sin, who died the death we deserve, who defeated Satan when he rose to life. And He sits now as the mediator between us and God, pleading our case before God. That His blood, His pure and holy spilt blood, has covered all of our sin and shame. So when God looks at us, He no longer sees filthy, dirty Ronnie. He sees the blood of Christ has covered me. He sees Christ in me. And that makes me, as a broken sinner, go, Lord, I want to look like the Jesus that you see in me. And this is where striving comes. Lord, I want to, because you see Christ in me, because He has grace on me and He's had mercy on me, I want to look like Him. I want to live like Him. I want to be like Him. Lord, help me to align my life up with Him. When I sin, Lord, I'm reminded of my own brokenness. Forgive me anew. And so this is the point of mystery of godliness. And then Paul rolls into this beautiful six stanza kind of creedal hymn. And this is what he says. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And so these six lines are broken down into two, three different things representing two stanzas each. They are the revelation of Christ, the witnesses of Christ, and the reception of Christ. Let me first consider the revelation of Christ. He deals specifically first with the incarnation. He says he was manifested in the flesh and vindicated in the spirit. This is the revelation of Christ, that Jesus has left his throne, right? Passing the stars in the skies, the Milky Way. He's stepped away from looking down upon it and holding it in his hands. Because remember, the Bible teaches us that there was nothing that was created that wasn't created through and in and by Christ. That he was from the beginning. That he was already in existence. But he steps down into earth through a woman as a baby to become fully God and fully man. This is the incarnation. It's the greatest miracle of all miracles in the Bible, and it's an unbelievably crazy, mysterious, amazing truth and the hope we have as a believer. This is wrapped up in this beautiful truth that God came to earth, that God came down, that he didn't just kick the world off and said, good luck, figure it out, but that he dealt with every issue, and he can deal with every one of your struggles and every one of your hangups and every one of your sins because he did so. And then the second part of this refers to his resurrection. Romans 1:4 says, Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So he was vindicated by the Spirit. Romans 8:11 speaks of the Spirit of him who raised him from the dead. And so this first two stanzas talk about his incarnation and his resurrection, and we confess both these truths. And then we grow into the second two stanzas, and it deals with the witnesses of Christ, that he was seen by angels. And when he talks about being seen by angels, you have angels, and then you have preached among the nations. So you have angels and nations. Both are witnesses to Christ. Angels saw everything. They foretold the coming of Christ to Mary. They foretold Jesus' birth to Mary. They filled the sky to sing praises at his birth. After Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, it says angels came and ministered to him. When he was sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane because he was struggling with the cross ahead of him, it says an angel appeared to strengthen him. After his death, angels sat by his empty tomb watching and waiting. After his appearing, angels comforted the disciples as Jesus ascended to heaven. And even today, presently, Jesus is worshipped on his throne in glory by a vast multitude of angelic presence singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And this same Jesus will return one day with a host of angels with him. And then not only do angels know him, angels who know about everything, right? They watch Jesus, they know Jesus. Not only do have angels witness him, but those who don't know Jesus, those who are the farthest away from Jesus, those who were the most evil, vile people, all the way to the nations, now they have come to know about him because he's been preached among them. And so here we have the reality of Paul and this and his missionary task force have gone throughout the whole region of the Middle East sharing the gospel to every tongue and every tribe and every city they could because they were fulfilling Acts 1:8, that they were to go to the ends of the earth. And so he had been preached among the nations, and people from all these nations had begun trusting in the gospel. And so you have this beautiful picture of the witnesses of Christ. And then third, you have the reception of Christ. He was believed on in the world and taken up into glory. Well, this is two further contrasts, world and heaven. So incarnation, resurrection, angels, nations, world and heaven, both of which received him. And they worshiped him. We've believed on him in the world. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then Paul is able to say in 1 Timothy 5, 1:15-17 that we read before. I'll just read verse 15. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So Jesus has been received on earth, and he will be taken up in the glory, because not only has he been believed upon here, but what a reception he must have had when he ascended from earth and landed back on his throne. The angels in glory receiving him back, praising him, and giving shouts to the name of Jesus. It's this beautiful creedal hymn of praise to this Jesus that deserves our ultimate worship. And he pairs it with our conduct. So why does our conduct and confession matter? Because we're the representations of Christ. We're the representatives. We're the witnesses. We are the ambassadors of Christ. Soldiers in the Lord's army. We're singing that song, "I may never ride in the infantry." You get the song. "But I'm in the Lord's army, yes, sir." But I'm telling you, the army that we have in America is probably a lot more strict and a lot more committed than the army of Christians that we're building in America right now. Because this is a serious call to be soldiers in the Lord's army, to represent our king, to represent our general in our conduct, in the way we talk, in the way we do things. Because all that we do, we are to be a church for the supremacy of Christ. What we do is we make him known. We get the opportunity to make him known. Our confession of Christ should inspire our conduct. Have you ever heard the term, "You are what you eat"? Well, that's true for this case. You are who you confess. You are what you love. If you love NASCAR, by golly, you're going to be at the track on Sunday. Right? And you're going to be in your NASCAR gear. And you're going to be in your hat. And you're going to have number whatever. Because I don't really know any numbers. I'm sorry. You're going to have number whatever on your shirt. You're going to have your Yeti with number whatever. Because that's what you do. If you're a Panthers fan, Brother Barry over here wearing his Panthers shirt, come on now. You're going to wear it because that's what you, it's what you do. If you're a Tennessee fan like me, I don't want to hear the boos. Come on. You got your Tennessee hat on because it's what you do. If you're an FSU fan like Stuart, you cry a lot. So it's what you do, right? You conduct yourselves with what you confess. The question is, if you confess the Lord as your King, as your Savior, as your Lord, are you submitting your life to the one you confess? Is your conduct like the one you confess? Do your words match the one you confess? Are you spending time with the one you confess? I tell you, if I want to have a good relationship with my wife, I got to take care of her. I got to spend time with her. I got to take her on dates. I got to do the laundry sometimes, right? I got to do the dishes all the time. Because I got to spend time with her. I love her. I want to be with her. And our relationship with the Lord starts one-on-one in a closet, in quietness, with you and his word, on your knees, wherever. Prioritize what you confess. It's what we do. So in order to represent Christ rightly, we must conduct ourselves rightly as Christ would conduct himself. You know, part of my heartbeat here is to raise up godly men who are godly husbands, fathers, and leaders. We need more godly men in this church. We need more godly men in this community. We need more godly men in this country. And we also need more godly women. And I pray that God would raise up godly women, godly wives, godly mothers, godly foundation builders, godly leaders. What we want, godly men and godly women. And so I will often do this. I will often talk about our spiritual lives, just to give us a quick application on spiritual lives because I think a lot of us suffer in this area. When it comes to spiritual lives, I'll always challenge us to make 5 commitments weekly. These aren't commitments that are easy to do. They're commitments that take hard work. And they're easy to step into to get going, but they're hard to maintain over the long haul. And these commitments, I've already done it once before, but I'm going to make them again today. 5 short, simple commitments to challenge you to consider in your own marriage and your own personal life. Simple, not rules, but steps. Commit to a daily time in God's Word. Commit to a daily time in God's Word. Give the first part of your day to the Lord. You got to beef up your days. You got to come to God and worship first. He'll strengthen you. It'll help you. It will bless you. And God will let the words you read that morning and the challenge you get that morning, He'll bring it back in your throughout your whole day. And you'll look back and go, man, I read that this morning. Or, man, God, I needed that. Too many of us walk through weeks without God's Word and we just suffer. We have no weapon because the Bible says that the Word of God is our sword, that it is our weapon against the enemy. And so we got to get time in God's Word. Secondly, commit to a time in prayer each day. Commit to daily time in prayer. If communication is important with your family or with your wife, then it's got to be important to God. And communication with God is 2 ways. You come to His Word and you pour your heart out to Him in prayer. You hear Him through His Word. You hear Him. He's not going to show up in a magic bush in your living room. This is the revealed Word of God. This is how He speaks. And so sit under it. Pray each day. He says, ask and you will receive. Beg the Lord. Beg the Lord for things. 3, commit to corporate worship. Commit to Sunday worship. It's real easy. Commit to coming to church on Sundays. When you're here, you walk away always going, man, I'm so refreshed. It was so good to see them. Man, that song was amazing. Man, that sermon was okay. Too long, but okay. And you get all these things. Because when you're with God, God's people, God's family, when you're with your family, you love it. You miss it when you're not here. As much as our mission teams had fun on the mission trip, they will all say, we missed our worship with our people. But we were glad that we were there. Because you miss it. So commit to Sunday worship. 4, commit to sacrificial giving to the local church. Commit to giving to the church. This isn't a pastor just trying to get your money. This is just genuine spiritual warfare, brothers and sisters. Give the first tenth of your income to God. This isn't a suggestion. I think it's biblical. I think the Old Testament gives a qualification for 10% off the top of your stuff is Old Testament. And the New Testament, Jesus highlights that and blows it off the water and says, give generously. You have the New Testament. You have people selling all their properties and giving it to the church. You have generosity like crazy going on in the New Testament. So it's not just there. It's extremely biblical. And I say it's spiritual warfare because God says it's spiritual warfare. God says you either love God or you love money. Jesus said it's not about the amount, but about the heart. Jesus says we shouldn't put our hope in money, Matthew 6:19. We have to save money and be wise, but we don't put all of our chips in it. We should be good stewards and give generously. Jesus says you can't serve both God and money. And I'll tell you right now, out of the 600 people we have, we got about 100 people who are carrying the load financially here, which means we have a major spiritual problem. And you know, you didn't come to hear, I'm not preaching on money today. I'm preaching on conduct. I'm preaching on generosity. My family and I'm not by any means worthy of any honor, or I'm not boasting in myself. But I know my own heart, and I know my own love for money. In order for my wife and I to swap money and to swap that love, we try to give more. When we feel that creep giving up of, we're starting to do this, or we're getting this, we got to give more. We got to figure out a way to give more away. And so we're always evaluating our percentage of tithing. We don't hold to 10% tithe. We try to hold generously. And so we ask others to do so. And it's, yes, I get paid by the tithe dollars of the church, but a large portion of my tithe dollars go back to the church because even I am called to give generously. And I've got to do it. And so in my experience, living open-handedly with a generous attitude towards money is the best way to live. God rewards a cheerful giver always test him on this. I talk about this because I'm trying to deal with heart issues inside of a person. That's usually my time's important to me, so we got to give a portion of it to God. But my, I can get what I want. Well, we got to spend time with God and let God give it to us, not what you want. You know what? My time, I want to spend the Sunday on the lake. Well, actually, God says, you should meet with his church. You shouldn't neglect the meeting of his people. Well, my money's important to me. Well, actually, God says you need to give a portion of it back to the church because he owns it all and he's given it to you in the first place. And if you're not a good manager of it, he'll take it all away from you. And that scares me. I don't want to have it all taken away from me. So I want to give and protect my heart. And then fifthly, God says, well, you say, you know what? It's about me, my preferences, and myself. But Jesus says, love others better than yourself. So commit to loving others more than yourself. Do all that you can to slay pride in your own life. Because pride is the foundation of all sin. So we got to kill it. This is a house rule for us. I have a little family manifesto that I created, and I'll read it to you someday. But part of it is put others before yourself. Love others better than yourself. We seek to show love to one another by putting others in our family above our own selves. And I say all these things because they matter how you conduct yourselves. When you meet people and they're like, you do what with your money? Yeah, I give part of it to my church because let me tell you what we got to do. We got to do VBX. We got to see kids reach for the Christ. Well, that's crazy. Why do you do that? Well, because we believe the gospel is important. Or you spend part of your day with God and his word. I don't even know how to read the Bible. Well, I don't either until I asked someone how I do it and they helped me understand it. And we do all these things because we want to model in good conduct what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. To take Jesus at his word, to hold it high as a pillar and a foundation of the truth. And we do it all because we really believe Jesus, who he is, who he said he was. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that Jesus is alive. That we don't worship some dead guy. Right? If you go to Nauvoo Township, Illinois, you'll find the body of, or the grave of Joseph Smith, one who created Mormonism. And if you go to the city of Medina in Saudi Arabia, you'll find Muhammad's tombstone. That's where he lies dead. And if you go to Sri Lanka, an island right off the southern tip of India, you might find some urns there that have the relic ashes of Buddha spread across. But if you go to Calvary, and if you go to the tomb where he was laid, it will lie there open. Empty, because he got up and walked out alive. And if you today find yourself dead in your sin, lost in brokenness, and you want to know the living Christ, then you can do so today by giving your life to him.